With their mothers at another congregation. It could be that some of you are here today because your mother attends our church, and maybe you attend another church and you're here with her visiting, and just want to welcome you. Thank you so much for being at Stephen Street. And really, any of you here today who might be guests, might be visiting for the first time, so glad that you have decided to come and to worship with us at Stephen Street. I'll finish today this short 3-week series through the book of Titus. Titus is a great little book. It only has 3 chapters, and I could have easily done 5 weeks, really even 6 weeks through the book of Titus, but I've squeezed it into 3 sermons. And in the book of Titus, we're really seeing this convergence between our doctrine and our discipline. I had that as my title because I believe this is just a really good summary of what the book of Titus is about, and also the other 2 pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Doctrine is what we believe. Discipline is how we live. Doctrine is what we teach and what we preach. Discipline is our good deeds and our works and our character. And we see a convergence of these 2 things beautifully converged together in Titus, specifically chapter 1, talked about church leaders and how doctrine and discipline needs to converge within their life. They need to believe the right things. They need to behave the right way. Last week, we saw the convergence of doctrine and discipline with different age groups. And so we went from older men to younger men, older ladies, younger ladies. And we saw how the Bible tells us, if we're going to embrace sound doctrine, certain ways that we should live at certain points of our life. Well, today we're going to see the convergence of doctrine and discipline related to how we operate in the world around us, how we operate within our congregation, and how we're called to be different. But because of what we believe and because of how we have been called to live, Scripture clearly indicates that Christians are to be different. I'm going to share with you today 3 ways in Titus that we can see that the Bible tells us how we're to be different because of what we believe and because of how we're called to behave. 3 specific areas that I think they're gonna be a little bit of a challenge for you, and we'll look at them together in Titus chapter 3. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and stand with me in honor of God's Word as we read Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 10. And again, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's writing to his young protege, Timothy, and he's telling Timothy what he should teach the congregation. He's telling Timothy how he should organize the congregation. And here, he reminds them, Paul is telling Titus to remind them about certain things. So chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Let's pray and ask the Lord to just open our minds to His Word today. Father, today we thank you so much for this small book of Titus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from Titus. I pray that you would help us to learn from the contents of chapter 3. Show us today, God, how you have called us to be different. Stretch our thinking, Lord, and help us to see how deeply you want us to be different from the people of the world. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So I've titled this message, Good Works. I really didn't know of a better title to give it. There's a lot of different things that we see wrapped up in Titus chapter 3. But that phrase, good works, we find it a couple of times in the chapter of Titus. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three principles that I think can encapsulate the good works and really their dispositions inside of us in ways that we're to relate to each other and to the world around us. I think they're going to be a challenge to you, especially this first one in particular. The Bible clearly calls us to be submissive in the midst of a rebellious world. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're kind of like King Leonidas. Submission's going to be a bit of a problem, especially as it's related to, some of you get that later, especially as it's related to government. And I want to point out some things here that might stretch us, but we are in general called to be people of submission. The Bible tells us that our submissiveness to God, and obviously we all agree we're called to be submissive towards God, is supposed to carry out and filter into a lot of different areas and categories and situations in life. For example, the Bible, like last week and in more than one place, the Apostle Paul commanded slaves to be submissive to masters. The Bible commands wives to be submissive to husbands. The Bible tells members of a congregation to be submissive to each other. It tells church members to be submissive to church leaders, children to be obedient to parents. But more relevant to what we're talking about today is citizens to governing authorities. Now, I want to be completely transparent here. This is really difficult for me because, in general, I know this is going to come as a surprise and as a shock to some of you, but in general, I kind of don't like government. And what I mean by that is I just want to be left alone. You've heard me say before that any person who puts faith and trust in the government is not a student of history. I think that it is, and I don't want to get too far away. I don't want to proclaim truths that are not proclaimed in Scripture. However, I think that if just through observation, I think all of us could probably agree that the most oppressive institutions seen among man are the institutions of government. Governments have done more to oppress and hurt and damage people, not just through litigation, but through military action, than anything else in the history of man. Evil people have wielded the power of government to do evil things. And so I just want to be left alone, especially when it comes to religious things. But in general, I just want government to kind of do their job, and I just want them to kind of stay away from me as much as possible. Because I like to be a free person. This is really hard for me. This is really hard for me to say that I've got to be submissive to a government if I don't like the government. Now, a lot of us don't have any problem with this as long as we agree with and like the authority that we're submitting to. And our tendency as human beings is to say, okay, if I like you and agree with you, I'll be submissive to you. But if I don't like you and if I don't agree with you, then I'm going to be rebellious against you. There is absolutely nothing Christian about that at all. To say I'm going to submit if I agree, I'm going to rebel if I don't, there's nothing Christian about that. That is a 100% human response. And it is inevitable in this world that there are going to be authorities over us that we don't like. But God's word is clear and tells us that we're supposed to do this. And what's striking is that God's word tells Christians in the first century to be submissive to pagan governments and pagans in power of or in possession of government power. That is so striking. Now, lest you look at these verses and think that the Apostle Paul is meaning something different than it looks like, all you really have to do is look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. Where the Bible really talks about how it's government authority is placed there by God and His sovereignty, and even tells us to pay taxes. What? The Bible tells me that I have to pay taxes? I mean, this is striking whenever we look at it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through verse 17, the Bible says that it's the will of God that we submit to governing authorities, even the emperor, who, by the way, is going to burn Christians in the Colosseum for them not burning incense to him. He's going to burn them because they don't burn incense to him. And I look at this and listen, I have to be transparent with you. If there are some teachings of Scripture that go against my flesh, certainly this idea of being submissive to governing authorities is difficult. Who are my natural rule breakers out there? Come on, don't be ashamed. You know who you are. Just your natural tendency is to be that way. But the Bible tells us, the Bible commands us that our general disposition, our general posture is to be this way. Now, let me just say this. There are certain extenuating and extreme circumstances whenever God's word would release us from this. Because I know what you're thinking. Man, this whole teaching flies in the face of the American spirit, who threw tea into the harbor and rebelled against European despots and took up arms to start a new nation. I know, just me saying that makes you want to go out into the parking lot and shoot off your guns and fireworks and all of that. There are extenuating circumstances in which submission becomes impossible, okay? And God's word, I believe, also states that in some places. For example, would we tell a wife to submit to abuse from a husband? Absolutely not. None of us would say that the principle of submission applies in that. Would we tell a slave to be submissive to a master if they had an opportunity to be free? Absolutely not. In fact, God's word says, if you have an opportunity to be free, take your freedom. Would we tell a Christian to submit to a government that asked them to violate their Christian duty? No, we would not. In fact, the people to whom Scripture was originally written refused to burn incense to Caesar, who he commanded them, to the emperor. He commanded them to do that. They refused to do that, and a lot of them chose to die. We would never tell a church member to be submissive to a congregational leader who was asking them to drink the poison Kool-Aid of false doctrine. So obviously, there are places where this does not apply. However, our general posture, our general disposition in how we relate to and cooperate with the worldly systems and authoritative structures around us has to be a general posture of submission and obedience and compliance. And I know that's not what you want to hear, but it is what the Word of God tells us to, because we have been saved from rebellion. The Bible tells us and gives us a snapshot in these verses of what rebellion looks like. People who are foolish and disobedient, malice and envy and hating. You've been saved from all of that. And if we really want to dig deep and we really want to see the perfect model of submission, we really have to look no further than Jesus. Go home and read Philippians chapter 2. Jesus gave us the most excellent example of humility and submission that has ever been seen. It says that even though he was God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he took the nature of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Public execution from a pagan governing authority. That's what Christ did for us, and of course, the gospel clearly displays that. So we're called to submission in the midst of a rebellious world. Our world is rebellious, and that's their knee-jerk reaction. We are called to be different. As difficult as it is, we're called to be different. Number two, Christians are called to unity in a divided world. If we are the type of people out in the world who walk in the rebellion of the world, then obviously it follows that whenever we come among the people of God, then we're going to bring that with us, and we're going to have a divisive spirit that we bring with us from the world. If we're out there in rebellion to governing authorities and rebellion to different structures out there, and that's our general disposition in the way that we relate to and live in the world, then when we come together as the people of God and as the family of God, then we're going to divide from one another over various things. And just as there is social, political, and cultural rebellion and division outside, if we're not careful, we can bring that on the inside in a way to where we begin to criticize one another and separate from one another for reasons that we don't really need to. Unity is what God has called His people to. Now, I've told you this before, the two things that we see in God's Word, the two biggest threats that God's Word gives us, the two warnings about things that will tear a congregation apart, is not outside persecution, but inside false doctrine and disunity. These two things come from the inside. It is easier to deal with sin in a congregation than it is division. It's almost as if a sinfulness among members is less damaging to a congregation than actual divisiveness and false doctrine, although that's damaging too. But this idea about division is clearly spoken to us in God's Word, that we're supposed to be unified, that we're not supposed to divide from each other and argue. Matter of fact, the Bible says if you bite and devour one another, be careful, or you might be consumed by one another. So in a congregation, there can be relational division, and that's not what this is talking about. I don't like you, or you don't like me, or different factions in the church fighting over power and control. That's not what this is about. This is about a doctrinal division that is taking place in the church at Crete because of false teachers. False teachers have brought in bad doctrine, and the Apostle Paul has told Titus, you have to deal with this and get that out of the church, because if you don't, it's going to absolutely tear the church apart. And just as there are things out in the world that can divide us and we can fight over, there are things within a family of God that we can fight over as well. Now, what we don't want to do is we don't want to fight over every difference. Every time we find a doctrinal difference between us, we don't want to always be fighting over those things. And you know me, I hope that you understand my heart. I always try to cast a wide tent of theological and doctrinal inclusion, and I would say a wide conservative Bible believing tent. Not just anybody can teach, but people of different people who even differ with me and differ with our staff on various small points. We don't hold that as a big deal. It's just not healthy to fight over every small thing. If someone says that a certain Bible translation is better than the other, well, we're not going to fight over that. We're not going to say, well, you can't teach a life group. You can't lead a life group here if you don't use whatever authorized translation that we give. You know, we don't do that. We're not going to argue and fight over how people dress at church or what instruments that we have on stage or what time a service would be or the color of the carpet or even other doctrinal issues. Like some people are a little more continuationist in their theology about the Holy Spirit. Some people are a little more cessationist in their theology. We're not gonna get in a big fit over that, over those types of things. We can be a church in unity and still have some differences. But here's some core doctrines. Here's some core doctrines that we would say, you know, if we were going to fight over something, if we were going to have to do what Paul is telling Titus to do and get false teaching out of the church, they would circumnavigate around some of these core things. Like, we believe in a doctrine called monotheism. We don't just worship one God. We believe there is only one God that exists, period. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Like every other Christian group, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Even Catholics agree with us on this. We believe that the nature of Christ, he was all God and he was all man. He was 100% God, 100% man. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He wasn't just a ghost that floated up somewhere. We believe that he was bodily raised from the dead. We believe there's only one way to be saved, just through Jesus, him alone. If anyone brought a teaching that said, well, you know, Jesus saves, yeah, I agree with that, but there's also another way, we would say, no, we can't have that in the congregation. We believe that a person is saved by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. Anything that would violate that, we would say, no, we can't have that taught in our church. These are core doctrines of our faith. We would even go so far as to say that to intentionally deny one of these would really put you outside of our faith, that you're something other than Christian if you don't agree with these things. But there's also some other doctrines that are important, and we would say are important really for any conservative Bible-believing church. And here's some of those doctrines. We would start with the inerrancy of the Bible. We would say that we would have to say that the Bible is God's word, that there is no other authoritative source, that you can't bring another authoritative source and say this is on par with God's word. We believe in the biblical moral standards of Scripture. So in other words, we believe that there's something called sin. And we believe that when you violate a clear command in the Bible, that it's sinful. We believe in the security of the believer. And listen, what I mean by that for example, our Free Will Baptist friends, they believe a little bit differently about this than we do, but we're a little closer than a lot of people think. We don't believe that God is going to say, you're no longer saved because you mess up. Oops, I sinned, and so now God like boots me out of the family of God. I didn't show up for church for 3 weeks, and so now I'm not saved anymore. No, we don't believe that, and neither does any conservative Bible-believing church. We don't believe we came from monkeys. We believe in this doctrine called creationism. You can debate how old the earth is. It's fine. We believe God created the world. A biblical understanding of marriage and gender. Isn't it amazing that we have to state that as one of our core doctrines as conservative Christians these days? But it goes all the way back to the first chapters of our Bible, the very basis. I can't believe people don't understand how important this is. The very basis of God's relationship with the first man and the first woman our doctrine of that is embedded in marriage and gender. He made them male and female. We believe that there is a place of punishment for people who don't know Jesus. We believe in a literal place called hell and heaven. And we also believe that God's in control, but we also believe that people are free. These are just a few of the things. You are going to find these in any healthy congregation. of any denomination, whatever denomination, of any denomination, you are going to find those core doctrines, and you're going to find these, and I could probably list some others up there as well. These would be things that we would say, these are worthy of us having a real, these would be things that would be worthy of us fighting over. Other things, not so much, because Jesus was a unifier. Jesus unified people. He brought together Jews and Gentiles. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He prayed for his disciples to be one. Jesus brought peace between us and God. Heaven is going to be made up of people from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, and every tongue. We are called to be people of unity in the midst of a divided world. And Paul told Titus, he said, look, if you got that guy in your church, and I say guy because Scripture says him, and it always seems to be a guy. I don't know why. It's always some theology nerd with some axe to grind, and it always seems to be a dude that causes this trouble. Says, hey, warn him once and warn him twice, but after that, have nothing more to do with him. That person that wants to bring division over something that's not critically important, such as the things that I laid out. Says basically, you need to not have anything to do with him. We can have unity without uniformity. We can have doctrine without indoctrination. And we can cast a wide tent of inclusion in a conservative, Bible-believing church. That's what we're trying to do here, and I believe that's what every congregation should try to do. Unity, not division. Number three, this is probably the most important of all. You notice that I kind of got my scriptures out of order. I don't want to miss the flow of the Word of God, but this section of scripture that is in the middle of Titus chapter 3, to me, is so incredibly important. Christians live by grace in a world where things are earned. We live by grace in the midst of a world where things are earned. This is so incredibly important. In fact, these verses right here, we see doctrine and discipline converge beautifully just in these verses right here. And the doctrine that we see in these verses is probably the most core of all of our core doctrines, and that is our doctrine of salvation. We call it our soteriology, our doctrine of salvation. These verses, in just three or four verses, they tell us what it means to be saved, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They tell us who saves, that God's the one that saves it. We don't save ourselves. These verses tell us why we were saved by grace. These verses tell us what cannot save, which is our works. But these verses also tell us what happens after we get saved, which is our good works. And this is why I titled this particular sermon Good Works, is really because of this passage. You see, our understanding of God's salvation and God's grace, it puts the Lord on display and not ourselves. And we live in a world where you earn your way and you pay your way and you are compensated for work that is performed. Listen, that is not how God works. And that is not how salvation works. God does not pay you or compensate you for some moral or spiritual performance. It's not how it works. That's not how you get saved. Some of you here today think that you need to clean up your life so that God will accept you. It does not work that way. That's how it works in the world. In the world, you don't get hired until you meet a standard of performance. In the world, you don't get a position unless you earn it and unless you show yourself worthy of it. That is not how it works in God's kingdom. You get saved by grace. You will never, ever, ever clean yourself up enough to be accepted by God. You can't do it. It is impossible for you to somehow do enough good things to where God says, I'm so proud of you, now I'm going to let you be saved. The whole reason that Jesus came and died is because it was impossible for you to earn God's favor. Are y'all hearing me today? Can I get an amen somewhere? Do I got a witness in the balcony anywhere? Listen, the way that it works is you give up on yourself. You say, you know what, God? I suddenly realize that I'll never be able to clean myself up. I'll never be able to totally get to the point to where I'm going to be accepted by you. So I give up and I look to Jesus, who is the only perfect person that ever lived. He is the only one that ever lived up to God's standards. Listen, if you're here today and you're trying to clean up your life so that God will accept you and save you, it does not work that way. God doesn't compensate with salvation people who do what they're supposed to do. You give up on yourself, you look to Jesus, and God in His grace. You know what grace is? Grace is undeserved favor and kindness. That's what God offers you today. If you don't know Jesus, God offers you undeserved grace and kindness. That's how you get saved. Now, let me tell you what's also, listen, this is so freeing. Y'all, this is so freeing. And I want to explain this as best as I can because I got caught up in this for a long time. I'm so thankful that God saved me, and I knew that I didn't deserve it. Man, when we were singing that song, that first song, we were singing that song, you know, I was buried in all my sin, and man, I pictured myself as that scared 18-year-old kid in that jail cell, and I pictured what God did in me, and how I didn't deserve it, and how He saved me, and I'm so thankful. So thankful. And I knew in that moment that I didn't deserve it. And I know now that I totally didn't deserve it. But you may tell you the trap that I fell into for a long time is I thought that I had to live up to it after that. I thought, okay, I didn't do good works to earn my salvation. But now I'm obligated to keep doing good works in order to maintain God's favor. I got to keep trying to be good. I got to do my best. I got to never miss church. I got to read my Bible. I got to do all these things or I'm going to fall out of favor with God. Let me tell you something. It doesn't work that way either. You have been saved by grace. God loves you. If you are God's child, He loves you, and that is never going to change. It is never going to change. You are never going to not be in His family anymore. You are never going to not be accepted by Him anymore. Even when you sin and when you mess up, God still loves you and accepts you if you're saved. Now listen, if you're not saved, the Bible says that you are under wrath. But if you are saved, if you're truly saved, even when you mess up, even whenever you make a mistake, you are still living in grace. You don't have to earn the maintenance of God's favor. You don't have to do that. You are loved by God. The Bible says, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And it makes the point, there's going to be nothing that's going to separate you from the love of Christ. But so why does the Bible tell us to devote ourselves to good works? What good works is that talking about? These are not good works where I'm trying to sustain God's favor. Okay, I'm in God's favor now. Okay, I got to walk this tightrope because if I mess up, I'm going to fall out of favor and I'm going to earn it back. Or, oh no, now God's expecting me to do all of these things to show him thankfulness. That's not how it works. What happens is you do these good works because you want to. Because it's an overflow of your heart. You've been changed. I mean, think of it this way. This is just worship, is what it is. If you hear me say to you that God is always going to love you and accept you no matter what, and you hear that and you think, great, I can go do whatever I want. If you think that in your mind, you are not saved. If you think that God has given you a license to sin and you want to abuse the kindness of God, you want to abuse the grace of God, receive his salvation and his favor and walk in your sin, if that's what you really want to do and that's what you hear me saying, you are not saved. You're saved if you say, you know what, I'm so thankful for what the Lord has done to me and I want to devote myself to good works because it's who I am now. And I love him. See, that's why the Bible says the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength. These good works, they're just worship. You're saved when it's just an overflow of worship. You're not doing it to try to earn something from God. You're walking in good works. You're devoted to these good works because you love God. You see, the teaching of grace should set you free for good works. It should absolutely set you free. You should feel more empowered towards good works because of grace. You see, the world looks at it the opposite. I've got to lash the whip in order to get you to do what I want you to do. I've got to threaten you. I've got to do whatever I can to, you know, to control you and drive you along and make you do what you're supposed to do. There's got to be a threat of penalty. There's got to be a threat of punishment or you won't do what I want you to do. See, that's how the world works. That's how bosses work. That's how governments work. That's how even a lot of human relationships work. I got to give you this negative thing or you won't do what I want you. That's not how God works. You see, when God changes your heart, you begin to walk with him out of impulses of grace, and the Holy Spirit just overflows from your life, and it's absolutely freeing. And I hope I really hope that is the life that you're living with God. Because it is bliss. It is joyful to know that God accepts you no matter what and that he's with you all the time, and that is never going to change. And your heart just overflows with joy and joyfulness. Here's a simple way of saying it. Christians are saved for good works, not by good works. And so I hope that today you are consecrated and devoted to the Lord. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask you to pray three simple prayers. I'm going to ask you to pray to the Lord to help you to have a more submissive disposition in the way that you relate to the world around you and to people around you. This requires the humility of Christ. And it's just something that you have to ask God to give you. You really do. You have to ask the Holy Spirit of God to change you. I'm going to ask you to pray for the Lord to help you to be more submissive, to have a more submissive disposition. I'm going to ask you to pray that the Lord would help you to have a more unifying disposition about you. Maybe there's some things and some places and some people and some situations and some circumstances in which you would say, you know, I've been saying and doing some things that are pretty divisive, and I don't want that. I don't want to do that within the family of God. And then I'm going to ask you to pray about your relationship, your standing before God in grace. So let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. I want you to say, God, help me to be more submissive. I want you to say, God, help me to be more submissive to you. Help me to be more submissive in the authority structures and power structures around me. I want you to pray and ask the Lord to help you to be a unifier, to be a person that brings together rather than tears apart. I want you to say, Lord, test me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now I want you to think for a moment about your standing before God. Your stance before God. You are in a position of grace. I want you to understand what that means. That you don't have to perform good works to maintain your standing. That those good works are just an overflow of worship. So I want you to ask the Lord, say, God, help me to worship you in spirit and in truth. Now, if you come to the realization right now that you're not under grace, that you're still under sin, I want you to call on Jesus right now and be saved. I want you to give up, completely give up on yourself and your good works to try to earn your favor. And I want you to call on Jesus and be saved. If you'd like to come to the altar and pray and kneel down, obviously, we welcome you to do that. We're going to spend a few moments in prayer together, and then we're going to sing a song, and you just remain in a spirit and an attitude of prayer. Talk to the Lord about these things. These are important things.